Asking the question, Genesis 2:3, he said, we speak not at home, taught in his class. But it says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all the world which God created and made. Created and made. And said, Steve taught that it meant created to make. And we had a study on it. And the results of that study, it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference whether God created the world and made it, or whether he created it to make. Really, essentially, is saying the same thing, except one of them just tells you the purpose. One just says that he did, he created it and made it. The other says he created it for the purpose of making it. It comes out the same, unless it means something different. But an examination of the Hebrew grammatical rules and the Hebrew text and the revelation involved shows, and then I look at a number of sources. I think Ellicott has the best and the most accurate explanation, and a real good explanation, and review of the Hebrew grammar, everything shows that literally is created to make is the best translation. But Ellicott says, literally created to make. God created the world in order to make and form and fashion it. There is a work of completion which follows upon creation, and this may still be going on and be perfected only when there is a new heaven and a new earth. And I thought that showed rather remarkable insight.
Yes, amen.
And that was really good. There isn't a whole lot to add to that. I'd take the word may out and say is still going on. He's still making. And it is true that it will never be fully complete, fully, in all respects, perfectly, until we get to the new heaven and new earth. There, of course, we're not talking about, when I say that, I'm having to limit myself. I guess we better qualify it. As far as this earth is concerned, of course, it will pass away with great noise. Yeah. And he is making on this earth any restoration that will be seen, and the making process will be will be finished after the millennium is over, and there will be a work done on this in this earth is concerned, in the land of Palestine, for example. The Bible tells us about how that there will be a river coming out of the temple to go down to the Dead Sea and cleanse it, and out into the Gulf, and how the landscape should be changed. It tells us about that. But as far as the world is concerned, man is concerned, perfection will never be realized even in the millennium until we get to the new heaven and the new earth. It does say, behold, I make all things new. Make all things new. And all things will be made new in that area. But he's not going to start with the old and renovate it. He's not going to start with the old and use that as building blocks. He's making all things new. And there's just a large sense in which you have to qualify all of this. It's a very large subject. You talk about man, we're talking about the soul of man, the spirit of man, what you're talking about. But the perfection and final completion is in the New Jerusalem. I don't think I want to get into the subject. We could spend an hour on it, and I don't want to spend an hour on it. The subject all by itself. I'm trying to get on to let us. Yeah, Greg?
Just one quick comment. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about all these different kinds of seed that fall on the earth and die, different kinds of flesh and all the glory. He says the resurrection of the dead is not the same. It's sown in natural body and raised in corruption. So it's like that analogy of seed dying.
Yes, makes all things new. Thank you. I'm trying to force myself not to get onto the subject, because I could talk for quite some time on it. It's a very large subject, and I think maybe we'd be better to press on. I want you to turn to Genesis 3:22. I want to deal with the several scriptures here where he uses the word us. In light of the use by the Trinitarians to try to use these various portions of scripture to prove the Trinity. We've already dealt with one, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. We do have to deal with several scriptures, not very many, that say, let us. And they don't all have the same answer. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, God pushed him out of the garden. Now, who is the us that he's talking about? Man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. This is not talking about God and Christ, as Genesis 1:26, to know good and evil. Not you, man has not become as God and as Christ in the future, and also then the sons of God and the body of Christ. He's not talking anticipation here. He's talking in the past tense. He has become as one of us. Whereas in Genesis 1:26, it was in the future. Let us. It's an anticipation. This is not an anticipation. He has already become. He has now become. He's become as one of us. So he's not talking about anticipation. It wouldn't fit the picture to say this means Christ and God. He's not talking about God and angels to know good and evil. Man has now become as us, me and the angels, to know good and evil. Angels are not involved in good and evil, and even the knowledge of the evil. And it doesn't fit. It's not talking about the Trinity for many obvious reasons that we already know. And it's not talking about God as the plural of majesty, as Lang suggests, hunting for an answer. Because Elohim itself is the plural of majesty, and the us doesn't really add anything to it. It isn't needed to show a plural of majesty. You've got a plural of majesty. There's only two plausible answers. Calvin comes up with quite a good explanation, but I don't think it's the right one. But it's better than any of the rest I've seen proposed. He thinks it means man, future, that is mankind, has become as us, as God and Adam and Eve. He is saying, now that you have partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you have, as Satan suggested, become as God. And now that you become as God, we are alike. So now, because you've done this, and because of the truth that's going to follow, man has now become, as of this point on, has become as one of us, as you two and me. As tempting as that is to accept, and as true as it is in some respects, they don't think it's the right answer. I'll give you. You have any comments before I give you the reasons why I don't think? You have any? Yes.
In what sense is he become as God?
In knowing good and evil. Has become as one of us, knowing both good and evil. Yes.
Well, the grammar of it doesn't support it because it goes on to say. And now lest he, rather than, and now lest ye.
Okay.
He isn't talking to us.
Okay.
Also the him in verse 23 is Adam and Eve.
Yes. Okay, that's one of the strong objections against it. God says, the man has become as one of us. Not ye have become as one of us. He's not talking to him. But the man has become present tense. The Hebrew is present tense. showing that God is talking to man, is not talking to man. Us doesn't mean Adam and Eve too. Adam and Eve is there. He's right in the present tense. Now man is become right now. You have to have a right now here. He's become right now as one of us. But he didn't say ye have become as me. And if you're going to become as me, man has now become as one of us. There isn't any man. He should say man shall become as one of us. There is a sense in which you could say, well, he means by anticipation and so forth. But God also says he's become as one of us. Now, that can be taken both ways, two ways, but it only fits, I think, one way. Now, before I explain what I think it means, let me insert here what Rotherham says. There's a difference in the man, the Adam, or Adam. And when you're talking about the Adam, you're talking about Adam himself. He's the Adam, the man. And if this says Adam, it means man, there's man in general. So, in verse 4, let's see, another connection, and I can't quite find it. I'll give you the essence of it. Well, Rotherham sees the Adam. He's translating it the man. And the man, he's consistently following the man. And then when he says Adam in Hebrew, he consistently is saying man. He's saying the man, or Adam, and he's saying man. But when he gets down to, I guess he'll verse 4, but I can't
remember. When he saw a woman, he or so he drove out the man.
No. Now, I'm going to let that go until I check it again. I don't know why it's on here, but I'm thinking about chapter 2 and chapter 4 also. But anyway, when he gets to a place where, verse 4, as I've got it written down, it says the first Adam, he's changed the Adam to just the man, to just man. And then he puts a footnote saying, literally, the man, but probably the species. Somebody have a rock on here? Yeah, let me have a minute. Okay. Verse 3:20. It says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam," verse 21, "unto Adam." Yeah, verse 22. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man," and the Hebrew is the Adam, "is become as one of us." Now, the Hebrew does not say Adam, mankind, like Calvin, but the Adam, meaning the original man, has become as one of us. Rotherham translates it man. He changes it from the man to man here. Man has become as one of us. But then he makes a footnote and says, literally, more literally, the man. But the article probably is that of the species. The man, the species. But he missed it. The Hebrew is the man. And yet he seems to see something here where it's probably talking about the truth of the fact that the man, that is, that species. And he gets a glimmer. He gets a glimmer of a truth, as I see it. We can't quite equate it with the literal Hebrew, but he's willing to say that he's willing to deviate from the pattern that he's followed to translate it, although he tips you off that he's done so, because he thinks that the truth is so explicitly pointing toward this that he is thinking he must be, in this case, speaking about the species, even though it's not the man, the species, even though it's not used in the regular sense. And I think that that is because he has half of a truth. He sees a glimmer of light, but he hasn't gotten both pieces put together yet. And he kind of knows this more than this, and so he's over here, but the Hebrew says this. Calvin has got a half of a truth too, but he's denying what the Hebrew says here, and he's off over here, and he has to put this, and you've got to put them both together. And there's a reason why God said what he said, and the tense that he said, and he referred to Adam, but they can't figure it out, they don't know who the us is. And so what I think the truth is he is saying man, and he's including here all mankind, first Adam and Eve, because he called their name Adam, man, the first Adam and Eve, and all the future species has already and will now continue to become as one of us, either as God or as Lucifer, to know both good and evil. So he says, so he's literally saying, and the Lord God says, behold, the man, that is Adam that I have made, this first Adam, has already now become as one of us, God or Lucifer. And not only has the Adam that I have created become as one of us already, and is so now the present, but because of that, the truth is that all men, Adam, for future time, will continue to become, as they come into existence, they will continue to become one of us. Not both of us, but one of us. As Lucifer, who knows both good and evil by experience. Lucifer knew good. He was the highest and shining bright one. He knew good. And now he knew evil. Or he'll become as God, who knows both good and evil, by knowledge, by foreknowledge, by observation, by watching it, by the experience of dealing with man and fallen angels, and good. God knows good and evil, although he's never tasted of evil himself. He knows good and evil, and Lucifer knows both good and evil by experience. Now, Satan told Eve if she would partake, that she would be as God, knowing good and evil. Good and evil. You'll be as God, knowing good and evil. And this was a truth, but it was given as a lie, as he always does. He never told the whole truth. The whole truth was that man would know good and evil as God, by knowledge. And that man would know evil as Satan, by experience. And that man would know the good that he now experiences, but he would know it less. And he would know the evil that he has not yet experienced. He would know evil. And that man would become experientially as God or as Satan, through the curse of Satan or by the grace of God. Even after this time, man is going to be as God or Satan. he's born in the world of sin, and he will follow that path and become more and more and more like Satan as it gets greater grip on him, until he becomes in the likeness of Satan, as one demon opens him up for another demon, and opens him up for another demon, and it begins to be a path. You know, at first, you know, you feel rejected, and then you get a demon of despair comes in, and you get a demon of bitterness, and you get a demon of self pity, and then you get a demon of recluse, or maybe suicide, or maybe retaliation, or you know, it could be all kinds of things, or else. By the grace of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll become like God. Now, he did not say the man, Adam only, has become as us. He didn't say that now the Adam has become as us. That'd be the logical way to say it if he meant both of us. But he has become as one of us. Not as both of us. For Satan and God are opposite. He didn't become like both you and me, Satan, because we're opposite. But he's come as one or the other of us to know good and evil as God does, and therefore become like God through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, or to know good and evil as Satan does and become like Satan without the work of God in his life. This is what I think it means. Any comments or questions? Yes.
You know, also we forgot the argument, although it's real obvious, that since he says, "Behold, the man has become as one of us," that it's impossible grammatically. There can't be three things. Back up on the term of hell. We mentioned the fact that he says he, but we didn't mention the fact that in that sentence, you know, it's obviously three beings.
Why do you say it can't be three?
It has to be at least three beings involved in the statement, because God says...
Oh.
I mean, I know you were thinking
yes.
that you were saying, but
yes.
there's a way to state that separate from the other argument.
Yes, yes. Well, he had three, Adam and Eve and God, but man has become as one of us. Man, future, has become as one of us. So what he's done is, he's left the Hebrew, it says, the man has become, and he's now interpreting it to mean mankind. He's left the present tense, has become, and has taken into the future tense. So he's jumped out of the Hebrew tenses twice, in two different areas, in order to get his interpretation. Well, what he should have done is stayed with it just like God gave it, found the truth there, and then seen the truth as it developed. The Holy Spirit doesn't say it this way for nothing. He means it this way, even though he means it this way. This is the same old thing when people see these half arguments. You know, they debate, you know, they got two camps over here. This camp says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, is it? Well, where Jesus had given them rest, and they make this long debate whether or not it's Jesus or Joshua. And some say it's Jesus, and some say, no, it's Joshua. The truth is, it's both. Quit fighting, fellas. Just get it both together. It is first in Joshua and then in Christ. Yes?
One objection that someone might come up with is to say that there's no evidence that he's talking to Satan or to Lucifer, but the answer to that would be that the only ones in the whole context who are involved in any discussion, God has talked to Adam and Eve, and he's talked to Lucifer, and pronounced a curse on him, so he's right in the context of the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be very natural.
Yes, and there is not a previous conversation just before this. He talked to man, Adam, he talked to Lucifer, both. And then he goes on to make a statement of what he did. And then he comes back and says, the Lord God said, and he didn't say who he said it to. But the context will show that he talked to two different people. And he did talk to Satan.
He says the man has become as one of us. That would eliminate Adam being part of the us, and the only one left would be Eve, but it's obviously not Eve.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
I don't know if you could make a point, or they just say it's part of like a saying, but do you think you could use the word behold to show that like you could say it, and the Lord God said, the man has become as one of us. And in saying, behold, in a sense, it shows that he has to be speaking to someone other than just like speaking within himself, like the man is being. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's saying, look, behold, look, man's become as one of us. Look, see, man, he's become as one of us. And he's not talking about Adam. Behold, man has become one of us. How can I behold? I haven't seen it yet. I have never seen the new generation. How can I behold it? But behold, it's all in present tense. He's become as one of us. Doesn't have the argument. You should put in there. I didn't bring my pencil today. Someone loan me a pencil during this time. You don't have to use. And let me get a pencil, a lead pencil.
I got a lead pencil. Thank you. I think I'll include that in my
that's a good point to include there. That behold, let me write it in there.
What's the point again?
Well, the point is he's saying, look, behold. He's addressing it. Behold, now that man has become as one of us. So, if he was talking to Adam. Him and Adam is all on Adam. He can't say, behold, man has become as one of us. Look. I'm looking. But he can talk to Satan and say, look, he's become as one of us. Lucifer.
And the very fact that the person to whom he's saying behold is not specifically mentioned must mean that somebody in the context already. You know, he doesn't have to say, tell you who he's saying behold to. It's got to be somebody that's in the context of that discussion. Also,
yes, good point.
And if the us is members of the Trinity, then it means that the other two partook of evil experientially. That's what he's saying. If it's God, if it's say God the Father talking to God the Son and God the Holy Ghost, man has become as one of us. So that would mean that the members of the Trinity sin, like.
Well, they could not necessarily. They could say, "Well, he's become as one of us," meaning all of us, not one only of us, but become one of us, become like we are now. But that would presuppose that the other persons of the Trinity, like Jack said, not omniscient. Although they could say that was a figure of speech.
You might also say he became like the second person.
Let me write here a minute. You can be looking at Genesis 11:7 if you want. Let me write this for a second, please. Yes.
Well, taking it to Revelation that Satan is the us of God, and God is Satan of the us, applying it second to the verse really brings some light for it. Because Satan's purposes were to cause man to fall from that position that he had with God. And so God would then be speaking in a mystery or cloak, because God served God's purpose now, since man's sin, to let him die naturally, natural death, because he separates his spirit and his soul from his body, and then he redeems it. He's under the blood of the Lamb and then resurrects him and Christ lives down in the death. And so it's right along with what Satan's mind was. Satan's mind was that he would not have the tree of life either. And so he says, lest he put forth his hand and take off of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So it's like, you could think of it like that God was saying, you know, Satan, you know good and evil, and you didn't want to be in the tree of life, and you know, he sinned, he's become one of us, you know good and evil. So now, lest he put his hand on this tree of life, let's cast him out of the garden, so to speak. You know,
well, he's not saying let's cast him out.
No, not that Satan cast him out, but that Satan was present with this decision and he was, you know, addressing Satan for some purpose and saying, not since he's become this one of us, knowing good and evil. So then it serves Satan's purposes in Satan's mind that man should not continue to be the tree of life because he didn't want to be in that position. But then it serves God's purpose once he has sinned, because now he can redeem him by letting him go into physical death so he can save him for eternal life.
Yes.
We see, I think, a parallel too with the Lord speaking about Job. Is there God brought Satan into the perfection of man, I guess you could say. He brought Satan into the picture as being part of the plan. And so, why wouldn't he mention Satan and yet address him? He's already cursed him. He's not cursing him now, he's just talking to him about mankind. And I think we see that. The parallel of Job, where the Lord speaking to Satan about mankind, he's not cursing the devil, but just bringing him into the picture as being part of the plan and perfecting man, part of his plan.
Okay.
Is there anything in the Hebrew word that would show a distinction between knowing as far as intellectual knowledge versus experiential knowledge and knowing it?
I checked that, and the word is used in a very broad sense, just to know. To know is the best translation. You know, like epinosis, you know, fully know, or partial know, so forth, but it just means to know, it's in a broad sense. Okay, Dennis,
one other point is
okay.
Interesting,
mm-hmm.
is that if it is the Trinity, and I do think what Russ was saying has a very valid point in the sense that if it's within the Trinity, behold, the man has become as one of us, then you have to look at what man did as part of the knowing good and evil. So in the Trinity, there has to be some sort of a statement being made that somebody here has done, in a sense, the same thing that man has done. Not just knowing it intellectually, but an actual experiencing of good and evil. I do think that there is some point
because of the word become, maybe.
Yes. Yeah. I think there is a point in there that can be made. I don't know how far it can be stretched. I don't know how far you can apply it. But he's saying, behold, he's become as one of us.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what did man do? He sinned. And if it's within the Trinity, then maybe God the Father is saying, now I know one of you. It's just like, now you speak up.
Is it I?
The problem with that argument is that that would imply then that since God the Father is man, and man only is the speaker, that God the Father had experienced both good and evil, therefore you would have to be immediately tagging him with not just the knowledge of good and evil, but an act of good and an act of evil.
Well, I thought of that. The thing is, this is one of those cases where you get jump seeds of prophecy again, where you see it through a veil, and the whole thing isn't really complete. Man has become as one of us. Well, what did he say, one of us? What did he say, man has become like you? See? If he can't become like me, I didn't do it, why are we putting us two together? There has to be something about a knowledge that we both know good and evil. But he's left it that way because what man has become, he will become. Now we've got something started here. And he has become as one of us, in this case, like you. But as he develops, he shall continue to become as one of us, but in some cases like you, in some cases like me, and there is a becoming, though, and there is experiential becoming, as well as just a knowledge or a knowing.
So much so that a child can be born into a Christian family and raised up believing the Lord, and not entering experientially into sin in the last days and be raptured out before the blood of Christ in such a way that's unprecedented, so to speak, in history so that that perfect obedience to the law of God can manifest more fully than not the reversal of the process of sin. Becoming so much like God tasted so little so such a small sin.
Hebrews chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 11. Lord, don't forget to make me get this pencil back to you. Appreciate you. 11:7. I may read verse 6 also, or maybe verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they all one language. They all have one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and they'll confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Let us go down, and they'll confound their language. So turns to use this then as referring to the Trinity. So one says to the other, let us go down. Found speech. I think that what God is saying here is that He's not counseling with the angels or with the other members of the Godhead. To say at this point that He's talking with the angels of the Godhead, I mean, you see no mentality of the Godhead here. I mean, in any place in the scripture, various persons, you're bringing something into it which is post-apostolic and bringing it into the picture and interpreting it. So that's like saying Shiva and Vishnu and Brahma are the ones he's talking to, because you've got that mentality already established and you've brought it back into the picture. But to start from the front and develop and interpret the manuscript as you go, you've got no Trinity to talk about. You've got no several persons. It's got to be in the mentality of what's already been exposed and what's already been revealed and what's healed. You can't bring something else into it and interpret that when it hasn't even been part of the manuscript yet. But I think he's speaking, first of all, we know he's speaking figuratively, because God says, and verse 5 says, and the Lord came down to see the city. But if the God is a spirit, he fills heaven and earth. He doesn't literally have to come down to see the city, since there's no place that can be hid from man, from God. We have scriptures on that line. And we do see God expressed figuratively. Heaven is His throne, and earth is His footstool, and His right hand is in the sea, and His eyes run to and fro on the earth like a scanning, this type of thing. So He's speaking figuratively. So when He says us, He's speaking as a king, who also is a judge. A king is he's king of the earth, and the kings are always the judge. You know, they judge all matters. So he's talking about a king in a palace court, and he's talking about it as in the light that he is a fair judge. In other words, he's searching out the matter. As a figure of speech, the king and his executioners and his witnesses. In this case is the angels, or his executioners of, and witnesses of his judgment and his desires and so forth. So he's talking to his court, and in a figure of speech, and so he says, now, I came down, I went down to see the city, I'm talking as man now, in the light of man, as God repenteth of the evil that he'd done, and all these things. So I went down to see the city, and behold, it's evil. So now let's go down, and me, my executioners, those who would normally carry out my plan, and he'd use angels to carry out his plan, he always has done, let's confound the language. I give the order, I'm the judge, and now you that are with me in my court will go down, and as delegates of me, you begin to to turn their speech, tangle up the language and give them a new speech. I want to draw your attention for a moment to chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, where we see a parallel as a figure of speech. And the Lord said, "Behold, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know." Now, as an omniscient God, he wouldn't have to do that. It's obviously a figure of speech. He obviously is talking after a manner of a judge that is going to be failed. You see, there are kings that will stand and they won't even investigate the matter. They'll just make a judgment. But he's saying, I will go down, I'll search it out like a good king, and I'll find out exactly whether it's just like the cry of it, whether it's really true or not. And if I find it to be true, I'm going to do this. And if it's not, I'm going to do that. This is going to be a failed matter. And so he's talking in that vein. So let's go down and confound the language. He's talking to the failed judge who investigates this. Hosea 5:15, another scripture I want to draw to your attention. God says here, talking about Ephraim and Judah, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. So I will go and return to my place. I'm leaving now. I'm going to go to my place. I'm going back to heaven. Again, it's in the figure of speech. After one who would say, well, if you're going to treat me that way, I'm going to go. I'm going to wait until you seek me. Then I'll come to you. It's like when Moses prayed, Lord, rise up and let your enemies be scattered. Are you accusing me of laying down? like someone who'd be laying down because he's not doing anything as far as action goes upon him. So if he could see the evil, why he'd be doing something. He must be lying down. But now rise up. We're going to ask you to rise up and do something about this. Like a king would stretch out on a cot and say, would you rise up and do something about this thing over here? And as long as it's being done, you must not have risen up and got your armies together. It wouldn't still be going on after men are men. Also in verse 8 of Genesis 11, after he said, talking to his court and so forth, verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad. He didn't say, and they scattered them abroad, the Lord by himself. He scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth and left off to build the city. Yahweh did the scattering. Now some people say, well, he said, God said, us, because they said us. They said go to, see verse 4, and they said go to, let us build a city and a tower. Well, verse 3, it says go to, let us make brick. Verse 4, go to, let us build a city and a tower. God said, verse 7, go to, let us go down and confound the language. Well, God, go to was a familiar Hebrewism, a familiar way of saying let us go. Wasn't anything very unusual here. He wasn't talking some unusual manner of speech, as far as we know. But he may have said go to because they go to, as a play on the words. Go to, let's build brick. Go to, let's build a city. He said, no, go to, let's go down. But he didn't say us because they said us. Because when they said us, they meant us people, plural of person. And he wasn't just copying them and saying let us because, meaning myself, because they said us. What he's going to do, he's going to do on proper grounds. He's just not copying, he's not making himself plural because they're plural. Just that point, because some people don't want to argument.
Yes. There's another behold there, too. Back up the court idea that James was saying.
Okay. Okay. Good. Yes.
John, could you comment on the fact that in the Trinitarian mind, it would seem so amazing that we would be so free and bold to have a different interpretation for each of these three contexts that we've been looking at, Genesis 1:26, Genesis 3:22, and Genesis 11:10. Knowing what we know, that's perfectly sensible because there's a key and, you know, context in each case, like in one place there's one of us, in other places there's, you know, let us go down and stuff. But to their mind, that's just like mountains of critical, amazing.
I would say, if that staggers you, brother, please consider the fact that your Trinitarian scholars not only give various explanations for the same us, but they also interpret each one differently. So now you amaze both the Trinitarians and oneness people. Staggered by them both. So now that you're staggered by the both, you take any one example and try to apply it to all three for the evidence that's here in the scriptures alone. You can't do it. You can't make any one fit the whole context. And there's no way you can take what's just in the scriptures, what's known here, and do it. So that is simplistic reasoning. It's like saying, if I say, let us do something, I'm referring to me and my class. Another time I say, let us, I'm referring to me and the elders in the church. And another time I say, let us, I mean me and those who have the gift of healing. If I say, let us, I'm referring to the ministers and the elders of the meeting. Well, you give them all kinds of different interpretations. Well, that's because we're meaning different things at different times. Different things are in view. Us doesn't always mean the same. Let us doesn't always mean the same, depending on who you're talking to. Let us is a very broad thing. It has to refer back to the who's involved and what the situation is. There's no specifics in let us. Roy?
Have you heard the explanation that us refers to so many times that it can only be speaking to angels? I'm having a little difficulty understanding why he could not be speaking to angels, since angels are his messengers. Angels, he sent out the angels, his angels to destroy the cities. He uses them as a messenger, as his captains of his hosts of heaven, and so on.
In this last case, you mean?
Yes.
Well, I did say that's who he is speaking to. Let us go down. But I think that it is. If you one school of thought, which is probably what you're referring to, is a literal interpretation. So maybe a UPC minister over here will say, well, I think that what God is really saying in actuality, it was literally, that God, omniscient spirit, said to the angels, let us go down and confound the speech. And so that's what they did. But I'm saying I don't think that's quite the right interpretation. I do agree that he's talking to the angels as his executioners and witnesses, but we've got to change it from the literal to the figurative, because it said the Lord came down to see the city. Now, if this is going to be a literal passage, then it's going to be a literal passage. So that means that God is not omniscient like we've said he is. He did not know what was in that city. God had to come down in order to see the city. Once he came down to see the city, which means he cannot be two places at once, therefore he said to the angels, let's go down and confound the language. This cannot be the right interpretation because it's tried to take it literally. So now we have to see the expression figuratively. He went down to see the city, and now he says, let us do this. And so if he goes down to see the city, he's not talking as an omniscient spirit. He's talking figuratively like a king to his court. And who is his court but his witnesses, the executioners and his witnesses? And who are they but the angels? So we have included the angels, but we've included it in a sense of in a figurative sense rather than a literal sense. This does not mean that angels did not have some part in actually confounding the speech. I don't know whether they did or whether they didn't. But I think it has to be said, but it's just not demanded that they did. Let us go down. Because he's talking figuratively as a king to his court who would do this. And then in the other scripture that I mentioned, that where it said, Yahweh said, I will go down and I will know, and so forth. We see in that case also, and he's speaking figuratively as a king who would leave a place and go down and check another place out. Does that fill up my meaning? Okay. Yes.
It's true then that because it's figurative, you can't use it as proof for literal persons. Is that true? In other words, if the passage is a figurative passage, then they can't use it as proof for literally how many persons are in the Godhead.
Well, I think there's a sense in which they could say it's both literal and figurative. I mean, that is figurative tactic. Let us go down. Yeah, well, you're right, but it is figurative. But he's still speaking to somebody, and even as you say, speaking to the angels, as Cardwell, I think he's literally speaking to the other members of the Godhead, but God is now taking a position. They're looking at him as a man who would go down and check it over, and now he's saying to the other members, let's go down and do this, and all three have cooperated in it. And in talking to them, let us go down, he's after the manner of man, he's saying, like the others didn't even know. So when they had to propose it, but in reality they all knew, and they all had the same heart, they're speaking after the manner of man. In fact, they would use it as an argument. Why he told the other member of the Trinity, if they were sharp, they would, that is, sharp enough to do it, they would say, well, that's how come he would say, let us go down, is because it's figurative. As you've already admitted, that let's go down, and he went down and saw the city, and so he's talking after the manner of men, but they all did it. But the problem is twofold. The problem is they've introduced something into Hill that isn't Hill. There is no Trinity Hill. We didn't see any Trinity. They came up with three members, co-equal, co-eternal, not in Hill. They've taken something way out there someplace, and they've got many of their own scholars against them. Like Dumelola says, there's no hint of a Trinity. That revelation was saved for the New Testament. And International Standard Bible Encyclopedia goes further and says, there is no, number one, there is no, I don't know the exact word he used, but there's no teaching of the Trinity, a revelation of the Trinity whatsoever in the Old Testament. And then he says in the New Testament, the Trinity is taught only by implication and not by, what's the word, not by, well, yeah, express teaching anyway, something means that. It's only by implication and not really by not by a theological expressed. It's not, because you see that they, and this is interesting because there's about 150 scholars that are involved in this work that have worked together on it, and they have to represent a whole body. It's a wide body of belief. It's all the different churches involved in an international standard Bible encyclopedia that all the different denominations can all accept because of the scholars involved from all the things coming together. And they're on the most major issue, which they all believe in the Trinity. It has been said that in the New Testament, Trinity is not expressly taught. That is, it does not say there is a Trinity and there are three persons of Godhead and they're co-equal. It's only by implication. It's only implied. If it's implied, implication, it cannot be used as proof. Therefore, the New Testament cannot be used as proof for the Trinity by their own admission. Anything that's just implied is not a proof scripture. Something else has to be the basis. So they have not just then said it's not in the old, it's only implied in the new, therefore the Bible cannot be used as proof of the Trinity. We have to then go when Luther was like John Eck, and we have to now say by the scriptures we cannot prove it, but by our traditions we can. Yes. Yeah.
Is there a contradiction between verses 7 and 8 like there is in 21, 126 and 127? If he says, let us do it, and then verse 8 says, the Lord did it?
Well, one said, one talking about scattering language, one talking about confining the language, one talking about scattering them abroad. He didn't say, let's go down and scatter them abroad, so he went down and scattered them abroad. He said, let us confound the language, so then the Lord scattered them abroad. Nine, therefore, is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did build and found the language of all the earth. Good. Good.
That lines up the parallel better with Genesis 18, too, because we know know in Genesis 18, God sent two angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's also said that Yahweh did it too, you know, very directly. So it's the account is very parallel in terms of how it's executed.
Yes.
The Trinitarians might try to debate us as to who the identity of the us is, since it doesn't say angels in this one, and it doesn't say Satan in the other one. But I think it seems like our strongest argument is just the fact of what it cannot be referring to. It cannot be referring to the Trinity, because the Trinity is nowhere taught in the Bible, so it's more a case of what it can't be than what it can be, because they might try to debate about who it is, but we know who it isn't, and that seems to be our safety in those passages.
It's something. When this was written, for those who lived in Old Testament days and New Testament days, even to understand, he has to be talking to somebody that's somewhere involved. He can't be talking to somebody that isn't going to be for thousands of years. I mean, it's going to be revealed in the thousands of years, or some way out someplace else. It wouldn't be understandable. You have to build in a story. You can't be talking about somebody that you haven't invented in your book yet. You've got to be talking about somebody that's already been included in the story. Okay, tomorrow we'll look at another case.
John, maybe
yes.
John
Copeland,
let us go down.
Huh?
Maybe John Copeland.
That would be better.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, some days it goes so fast, and I'm having trouble. That was one of those days, and I didn't have to tape it. But for the time, I think I have to come back to school.
Hi, brother. How are you doing?
Because they were even stable.